Well, if you have your Bibles with you, open God's Word to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 14. We're going to consider the fourth day of creation. We've already saw on day one that God created the heavens and the earth and light. We saw on day two that He created the expanse in the sky, what we call the heavens. And on day three, He separated the water so that there's dry land and sea. And now let's consider God's work on day four. Verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Father, would You work through Your Word now? God, would You work not merely in our minds, but also in our hearts? Would You be gracious to grant us a snippet, a little bit of the glory that our feeble minds struggle to grasp because of our weakness and because of our sin? Father, would You help us now? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by asking you all to consider a few questions. The first one is this: how is the hope of your soul this morning? So let's get below the surface. How's the hope of your soul this morning? How is your strength? How is your patience? Really, at a root heart level. Next question: how rooted are you in Christ's steadfast love? Rooted, meaning grounded, secured, resting. If any of you have a sense that you have a lack of strength, or a strength that is waning, or a lack of hope, or need the encouragement of love, well, I have good news for you this morning. We're looking at day four of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And you might be saying, okay, how is day four of creation going to challenge my heart and give me hope and give me strength and root and ground me in the love of Christ? Well, I want to show you what happens when we obey God's commands, when we lift our eyes to the heavens and consider what God would have us consider. And so as we look at this text, we need to remember where we are. We're at the halfway point of creation, because in 6 days He created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. And so now we're on day 4. God has already created time. He has already created space. He has already created matter. He's given us the seas and the earth and the heavens. And now God is going to begin to fill those spaces. And we see God's orderly design as He begins to fill what He has already created. And so, if you wanted to think of a couple spiritual themes, is when we look at the creation story, we see that God is an orderly God. We talked about this a lot last week. He makes distinctions between light and darkness, dry land and the seas, different kinds of vegetation. And we see that God is a filling God. He orders things and He fills His creation. And He fills His people. Those are two themes that we could see as we just look at the account of creation. It's important that we consider a couple interpretive questions as we look at day 4. There's basically two surprising things when we get to day 4. We get way more detail as to what God is doing on day 4. And so, as we go to the Scripture, we need to ask ourselves the question, why do we get the most detail in creation other than day 6 when God creates man in His own image? Why is there so much detail in this text about the sun and the moon? And then, as an afterthought, the stars. And the stars also, as he says. So we want to ask that question. We want to ask the question, why doesn't Moses use the Hebrew terms for sun, which is Shemesh, and moon, which is Yair? He doesn't say sun and moon, but he says greater lights and lesser lights. And so any Hebrew scholar looks at this, and these are two questions they're going to ask themselves as to why do we get day 4 the way we get day 4? Why such detail? Well, in our modern day, when we consider the sun and the moon and the stars, we're impressed by their size and their beauty and their power. We read this and we say, look at the glory of God in creation. But if you were the normal ancient Near Eastern pagan, you would not be impressed with day 4 of creation. You would say, why is the sun and the moon and the stars lowered to the degree that Moses gives it to us through the Spirit? It would be shocking. Why? Because the sun and the moon and the stars were powerful deities. That's the culture that Genesis is given to the Israelites in. All these cultures worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. Their destinies, they thought, are found in these lights in the sky. Gordon Wenham says this, the most obvious reason to this first question, why such detail, is because of the importance of the astral bodies in the ancient Near Eastern thought. In and the neighboring cultures. The sun and the moon were some of the most important gods in the pantheon. And the stars were often credited with controlling human destiny. You know, you open the newspaper today, or you look at horoscopes, and it's still happening. People are looking up and they're saying, what is destined for my life as they look up? Well, now most people believe Moses is the earthly author of Genesis, or at least the editor. And let's consider Moses' life for a moment. In Exodus chapter 5, very familiar story. God has revealed himself first to Moses as the Lord, as the I am, as the one who has no beginning, the one who is, the one who exists. And then Yahweh calls Moses, tasks him with facing down the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh. Now, I don't know if we grasp the terror this would be to go and stand before the most powerful man on earth and demand that he let God's people go. So in Exodus 5, here's where we read. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh says, you can almost see him laughing, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Who do you think you are? And what God are you claiming that I would obey this command? Well, you know how the story goes. As God shows Pharaoh who Yahweh is through the plagues. But do you remember what the ninth plague is? Now here's what you need to understand. The Pharaoh of Egypt was believed to be the son of the sun god, Ra. Okay? The sun that gives light and life on the earth is the father of the Pharaoh. And here's what we read about the ninth plague. Exodus 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. I love that statement. A darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt. 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Yahweh is different than Ra. And the sun is merely God's created light for his purposes. And so as we read this, as a modern reader, we need to realize how the Israelites would have felt this, what they would have been reminded of as they looked up into the sky, and it's what we need to consider too. And so the answer to the second question, why doesn't Moses use the Hebrew terms for sun and moon, but uses greater light and lesser light? The answer surely is the tendency for people to make the moon and the sun and the stars into gods. And so he uses the lowest possible language to describe the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. So, the charge of this message is this. Look to the sky and trust the one who created the sun, the moon, and the stars. So, if you want to know the simple application, it's to learn what you're supposed to think as you experience the grace of the heavenly lights that the Lord has given us. And we see that there's three purposes of these lights. To separate, to rule, and they're given for light. So let's look at this in verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, too." Now, these three commands are described almost in chiastic form, meaning three times, and then three times they're repeated in this text. So you have 3 points in your notes, but you're going to see them show up actually two different times in the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage. And so we see the first two are the purpose. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. So God's continuing in this separating and making distinctions. And this is what he did in the beginning on day one. Someone might say, well, how can he create light on day one where he separates the light and the darkness? And now on day four, he uses the sun and the moon to and the stars to separate the night from the day. How can that be? Well, I think the answer to that question is this. Do you think the source of the light we have on earth is actually the sun? Where did the sun come from? Where does the sun get its power? Where does the sun get its light? There was light before the sun. And before the moon reflects the sun's light, God is the source of light. And that's why I think we have day one, God creating light, and on day four, God creating the sun, moon, and stars. God is the source of these things. So we see that he separates. And part of what he separates, this word points us to his order. And look at what he says. Let them be signs for signs. So signs are to separate, to make distinctions. And for seasons, that's for distinctions. And for days, that's for distinctions. This is the purpose of these heavenly lights. And as we consider the purpose of the lights, there's always a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect, right? The sun does something for us physically. And the stars do something for us physically. And the moon does. But there's greater meaning beyond just the physical light that it gives us, but it points us. We see this all throughout the scripture, to the spiritual light that is needed from the one who's giving light to those sources. And you might say, well, what do you mean by that? Psalm 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." God is saying something to us. Yes, it helps our plants grow, the sun. But it's also speaking words to us about God. So, let's consider some of the ways that the sun and the moon and the stars. We're just going to do this quickly. But how do they make distinctions between seasons and days? Notice in verse 17 of our text that he says he set them in the expanse of the heavens. He set the sun and the moon and the stars. The Big Bang says an explosion happened and chaos flung out the stars. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says God created the expanse between, as he separated the waters. He made the sky. And then God places the heavenly hosts, the stars, the sun and the moon, in the sky for his purposes, which is absolutely obvious from a scientific perspective. There is zero chance we could be alive here by random chance in what the function of the sun and the moon and the tilt of the earth are. We see God's order in creating our world. So Charles G. Alders writes, "The stars did not accidentally fall into their designated positions. The whole system was effectively established by God with the view of controlling the orderly rotation of days and nights, of years and seasons." All right, this is all under the separation. God's making distinctions. So let's think of some of the physical implications. God is preparing for the animals that are coming on the very next day, by which their whole world is going to be controlled by the sun and the moon and the tides and all that is affected for them to survive in just a very practical sense. Richard D. Phillips says this, "The movements of the heavenly bodies exert a great influence on agriculture and nature, including the breeding times of animals and the migration schedules of birds." You ever think about that? How their lives, their time is determined by God's design of the heavens? And by calculating events, the stars provided a basis for calendars for the measuring of days and years, which in the ancient world could be extraordinarily accurate as they observed the stars. In this term, signs, for navigation of ships or even on land, and from a spiritual aspect, marking supernatural events like Jesus' birth when the star led the shepherds to where Christ was. We can think of the ninth plague that we talked about. When the Bible speaks of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation, preceding the day of the Lord, he describes what the sun and the moon and the stars are doing. And I don't see any way how this has already happened. Listen to Mark 13:24. "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heavens, or from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven." So right before the Son of Man returns, God is going to mark it by heavenly lights. Acts 2:19 says, "And I'll show you wonders in the heavens above and signs," so there's that word, On the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. The great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a terrifying day where the signs that are given to rule the day and the night are changed. Or how about Luke 21? And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth distress of the nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. You mess with the moon, you mess with the waves. People fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is still to come. And that'll be a terrifying thing at the end of the tribulation. Matthew says it this way: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Revelation 8:12 speaks of this, and Revelation 6 also speaks of this. Clarity, right before the coming of the Son of Man. Signs, spiritual signs. There's physical practicality to the heavenly lights, and there's prophetic practicality to the lights that He has put in the sky. And I would be foolish to avoid the topic of astrology and the zodiac, which obviously is simply paganism, right? This is ascribing to God's creation deity. It's idolatry. It's pagan worship. In Jeremiah 10, verse 1, Jeremiah says, "Hear the word the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of craftsmen." Don't worry about the idols they build with their hands or the idols they build in the sky in their wanderings of their minds as they try to figure out what are these lights. Don't mess with horoscopes. Don't look to the skies to figure out your destiny. That's foolishness. That's paganism. That's demonic. All right? Secondly, to rule. Look at what he says in verse 16. "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to rule the night, and the stars." And then he repeats in verse 18, "to rule," there's that word again, "over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness." Light has a ruling effect. Have any of you ever gone to the caves out in the Black Hills where they take you on a tour and they say, "Okay, we're going to shut the lights off." And they shut the lights off in the cave. And you realize in that moment, when that happens, that we're never in darkness. Like you're in darkness when you're in a cave and the lights go off. Okay, now function. Go do your daily work there. The first thing you're going to do when you walk into a room are, I mean, what can we do in the pitch black? We can go unconscious, right? That's what it's good for. But if you want to do, what do you need? What's the first thing you do that you probably take for granted? You turn the lights on. You turn the lights on to function. They have a ruling effect on the earth. What do we have without the sun? We don't have life. What do we have without the moon and the stars? And we've already talked about that the source of the sun's light is not merely gases that are burning, but it's God is the one who is light that is giving the power to His creation. You know, I was thinking about this ruling effect, and I thought about my nephew, Henry, who most of you know. And I thought, well, is it true that you need light to rule? Because Henry can do so much, though he's blind. He's amazing. But then I thought, even Henry, what if he didn't have people who loved him that had light and had sight? He relies on that. He loses his toy. You know? Laura, where's my speaker? Where's my, you know? And he's using other people's light and sight so that he can function in such an amazing way that he can. And so when you look up and you see the light ruling the day and the lesser light ruling the night, you need to see Christ, the one who's giving light, the one who is the light of the world. He's the one who is in control. And then we're told that the creation of these heavenly lights is for light. That might seem obvious. Verse 15, let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And then he repeats it in verse 17, and God set them in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth. Now when we think of light, you might think it's simple at first, but light is for sight, physical sight. But light has this way of, when we have physical sight, we can understand there's a stair in front of me here. We can understand things by the light that is helping me see. Well, it's the same thing spiritually, right? If you don't have spiritual sight, or spiritual light, you don't have spiritual sight. You can't see what's going on. But then light isn't just for sight, but we know it's for life. For us to live physically, we need the sun. It nourishes us. For plants to grow, we need light to have life, both physically and spiritually. And I want to point out one of the parts that make me, or one of the verses that kind of makes you chuckle is verse 16. It's kind of like God showing off in a humble way. He says, God made the two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, that's the sun. The lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. And then here's what you have. And the stars. And the stars. So if you talk to a modern scientist that's looking through telescopes, they're saying, our sun is nothing compared to the big stars. And our moon is absolutely tiny, and our earth is just a speck in the vastness of the void of the universe. And, you know, it's so big. And when God describes the stars being made in creation, He says, and also the stars. Jonas Kepler, the founder of modern astronomy, thus observed, the undevout astronomer is mad. The ones who study the sky and are not devout to Jesus Christ, they're insane. They're absolutely crazy. They gather the data. They get the data. And then they become the most insane people on the planet. They say, boy, It's lucky. We're really lucky. We're at a 23% tilt as it's rotating on its axis. If we were 24, we would all be burned up, or we would all be froze. Woo! Dodge that bullet. Or you think of the eclipse. The sun is 400 times bigger than the moon. And yet, what a coincidence. God put it 400 times further away than what the moon is, so that at certain times, they look exactly the same size, so that when they cross, the moon can actually cover the sun's light for a moment. You have to be mad to look at the sky and not conclude that God is good. Philip says this: consider the life-sustaining design of the earth and the solar system. It is the earth's precise 23-degree slant that gives us our seasons, whereas a minute deviation in either direction would make life impossible. It is the precise mass and distance of the moon that keeps our tides from either stagnating the ocean or inundating whole continents. Any of that changes, any of that order goes out. So people who have been given life by man, given minds, given the stars, and we deem them, they really are some of the smartest people. They'll kill you in any class, I promise you. But the sinfulness of man, it's not an information problem. It's a rebellion problem. And it's a rebellion problem for them, and it's a rebellion problem for us. Because we walk under that same sun, and we stand under those same stars. And so often, as we look at those stars, we don't see the light of Christ. And just like we sang, when we look at Jesus on the cross, do you make light of your sin? Do you make light of who we really are on our own apart from God's grace? The stars and the moon and the sun are meant to give us wisdom. And the way that wisdom comes is it shows us who we really are. And it cuts our pride off. And it lays us flat. What if you're more right than another sinner? Who cares? You're going to face the one who made the stars and the sun and the moon. How foolish is our pride. And so we can, with Jonas Kepler, look at the madness of the unconverted astronomer. But what rings more true in my heart is that I experience the blessing of these things. And yet so often can find my own heart dull. So let's apply this. Here's how I want to finish. I want to take us to two passages. Psalm 147, beginning in verse 3. Actually, let's begin in verse 4. Psalm 147, beginning in verse 4, we read, He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is the Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is without measure. All right, that's verse 4. Well, now I want you to read verse 3, the verse preceding it. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He determines the numbers of the stars. See the point? You see the light that were meant to see? Did you come here this morning brokenhearted? Did you come here this morning with your soul waning? The psalmist wants to lift your chin and to look at the stars and wants you to consider His love for you. Because let's keep reading. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody in our heart. Or make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He provides rain for the earth. He makes the grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man. But verse 11. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in whose hope is in His steadfast love. So my question is, my challenge to you is, look at the sun, look at the moon, look at the stars. They're meant to point you. Watch the bird get its food. They're meant to point you to the steadfast love of the Lord. Christian, how secure are you in the steadfast love of the Lord? Okay, one more. I lied. Two more. Well, let me just make this point from Matthew 6. Jesus said, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You realize that though we have eyes, we can walk out into this world and we can decide to only see darkness. To not see what the day is saying and what the sky is speaking to us. And so we can tell ourselves a narrative of darkness and hopelessness and lifelessness. And the key is with the eye. What do the eyes see? And all of us don't have 20/20 vision. We all struggle to see what we're supposed to see. All right, Isaiah 40. We read, I'm just going to point out in verse 11. This is the text where John the Baptist points to Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy that John is going to say, behold your God. This is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, right? And then we learn about this God in verse 11. He'll tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather His lambs in His arms. So right before this, He said, with His arms, He will scatter His enemies and bring recompense on His enemies. And He'll bring good things to His people. But with these strong arms, He's gentle. And He'll carry His people like a shepherd carries his lambs. And then the very next verse says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked out the heavens with a span? Meaning, these same arms that carry us, Christians, are so big and so strong that He measures the universe from His thumb to His pinky. And then at the end of this text, He gets to the stars, and this is what He says. Verse 26. It's one of my favorite commands in the Bible, and it's what I want you to be thinking about. Don't forget this. Lift up your eyes on high and see. It's a command. God commands this. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? You're supposed to look up, you're going to see, and you're supposed to ask that question to yourself. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing, though there's hundreds and billions of them. We don't even know how many. And then he says this, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not be faint." So how's your strength? How's your strength? What the Scripture does is it lifts our eyes up. We're to consider who created these. We're to consider the wisdom of God, that He has the power and the wisdom to name all the stars. And then we're to do what Israel, to not do what Israel tended to do. And it's what we tend to do. They walked out, they looked up, and they said, "God doesn't care about me. God doesn't know what I'm going through." Wrong. Wrong. As we look up, we're to humble ourselves. Remember who we are. Quit fighting in our own strength, in our own wisdom. And to rest fully, and to wait fully on God. And then, you get this strength that He supplies. Father, all of us here have to confess that we so often are so prideful. We walk in our own strength, in our own wisdom. We seek to earn Your approval, which is laughable before Your holiness and Your glory. Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Father, we thank You that in Him we can see our sin rightly, and we can see Your grace and mercy so clearly in His love. Father, would You ground us in that steadfast love and in that strength? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.